Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning and give you the glory in all things. We're so thankful to be able to gather in this place and worship you through song and through the prayer and through the preaching of the word. And God, now I pray that you would open our hearts and minds today to hear what Jim has to say to us. We give you the glory in all things and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, I have a bit of a surprise for you today. You're going to get a break from me. Say, praise the Lord. I have a good friend and pastor, church planter that I've been meeting with for a long time. He is a solid man of God, and he's going to share with us today from the Word of God. So it's all you, Jim.
Awesome. Yeah, good morning. It's a blessing to be able to come here today and preach God's Word. You might not know this, but I've been blessed by your church through the ministry that Pastor Sean's been able to give me over the last 5 years. He's invested in me and encouraged me through lots of ups and downs in ministry. I mean, there's a lot of things I could share about that, but that's not really why I'm here. I'm here to preach God's word. I'm here to share with you the living and eternal word of God. And I was sharing with Sean as we talked about coming here today that I really love this pulpit. And part of the reason is it just says right on the front, preach the word. Preach exactly what it says and do so with boldness. It doesn't have to be fancy, but it has to be faithful to what God's word actually says. So I'm going to say a lot of things today, and there's going to be a lot of things that might go over your head, but there's one thing that will always stay the same, one thing that will never fade away, and that's God's word. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so this word that we have in our hands, we can never take for granted that this is the actual eternal word of God that he gave to us. What a gracious gift. And so like I said, my hope is that if you take anything away from this message, it would be that your Bible is more important than you think it is. The words that we have in our hand are greater and more precious than we treat them as. Live in this book. Read this book. Shape your lives and purpose your life around this book. Well, today we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I know Pastor David is leading you guys through Hebrews. I don't know where you're at, but just a brief introduction as we look. This passage is coming towards the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is usually referred to as the most Old Testament book of the New Testament. We see tons of allusions to all of the promises of the Old Testament and how they are fulfilled in Jesus. The author of Hebrews is anonymous. There's a lot of different theories, a lot of different debate, but that's not, we don't want to get too caught up in that. The audience that is here is Jewish Christians with the possibility that there's some Gentiles who had come to the Jewish faith. But the writer is writing to them because they are a people who have faced persecution, a people who have faced suffering and trials for their faith in Jesus Christ. They are following after Jesus, who many Jews still believe today is a false Messiah and a false religion. They had to give up everything. I know for us, sometimes it's a little bit hard for us to imagine what it was like in the first century, but family was everything. It wasn't just something that you could just pack up your bags and leave. And so when they turned to follow Jesus, they turned their back on their family and they pursued following Jesus because he ultimately was the greatest treasure. And so for us to learn a little bit more about these people, in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 35, we see this. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," which is coming to the faith, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partner with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." This is the reality of the race we're talking about today. They realized that there was nothing on earth that was worth more than Jesus Christ. They realized that it was worth being beaten, it was worth being imprisoned, it was worth losing every single piece of property they ever had, because there was one thing that will never pass away: their faith in Jesus Christ. He is the greatest reward at the end of the race, and that is why it's worth all of the every single trial that they'll ever face. And so we have a brief intro to the book. We get to see who it is. But before we open this passage, let us pray that God would bless the reading of his word and that he would open our eyes to the glorious truth that is in it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you woke us up this morning. Lord, you gave us the breath in our lungs, in the heart, in our chest, and you designed us to worship you. Lord, let us never lose sight of your glory. May we just sit at your feet in awe and know that you are the great King of glory. As we unpack your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you soften hearts and that we would walk away with a better understanding and a deeper love for you, Jesus. That we would walk away with a boldness that says, we don't know what this race has in store for us, but we know what is at the end. It is Jesus, and he is worth everything. Lord, help us. Help me. Help me stay true to your word, and I pray that you'd be glorified through the preaching of your word. Amen. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The passage we are in today comes directly after the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. All of the imperfect heroes from the Old Testament that the author is pointing to, and he wants to see that there's all of these key figures. To name a few, he talks about Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. These are going to be people who are heroes to them. The thing that I always find amazing about all of these people were tellers between the Old Testament and the New Testament was that people still believed. All of these people were telling the stories of Noah, of Abraham, of Sarah, of Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and David, and all of the prophets. They were reminding them, this is the truth that we hold to. The promise that there was going to be more and more and more of God's people, that his glory would spread, that Abraham would have descendants that are greater than all of the stars in the sky. They all cling to this faith and they passed it on to the next generation and to the next generation because they believed in the promises of God. He is pointing to them that they all had faith in God of what he promised to them, but that they were also imperfect. They were not perfect people. They had messed up. They're not these people who have it all together. There's only one perfect person who always keeps his promises. And so right at the beginning of Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so I wanted us to know this today, is it's important for us to know that faith in God is not some vague, hard to grasp thing. It is real and it is rooted in the assurance and the promises that we have in the Bible from God. It is important for us to actually know our Bible so we actually know the promises that God has given us. I think too often we're driven to despair and are overcome by the worries of the world because we haven't actually spent enough time in the Word to know that we don't really have anything to worry about. The more time that we spend in the Bible, we can cling to the promises that are real and that we can hold on to forever. And so this author opens up chapter 12, connecting to 11, this long list of all these people who have gone faithfully before with the word, this great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding them. And this is usually explained as you're in a coliseum and all of these people are there and you're running around the track and you look up and you see Peter and Paul and they give you a thumbs up before you run the race. But this isn't actually what it says. I mean, that would be really great. It'd be a great sermon illustration. You could come up with all of the different clever things about how in row 34 is Paul, and in row 35 is Jim Elliot, and all these people, and you're running the race, and they're cheering on you. But they're too busy worshiping the King in heaven to be doing that. They're too busy worshiping Jesus Christ to be in a coliseum watching you. See, this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before provide witness by their faith. They provide witness by the life that they lived and how they followed after Jesus Christ. We look to all of these faithful people that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see the glory of God and the worthiness of the pursuit of Jesus Christ. See, to this original audience, they're pointed back to the word to remind them of all of the people who have gone before them, all of these people that they've looked up to and loved despite their imperfections. But for us today, we can look at not only the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we can look at through church history, the people who have also run this race, also running after Jesus Christ. I remember reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography. If you ever have a chance, you should read it. It's by Eric Metaxas, and it's long. But you get to see what it was like to be a Christian when the whole government is telling you, don't be a Christian. Don't teach the Bible. Don't follow after him. And if you do, you're going to die. And Bonhoeffer said, well, it's better for me to die. You see things like Jim Elliot. I remember reading his journals as he goes on this missionary journey, and he could have done anything else. In fact, he was such a gifted teacher that they asked Jim to stay. They said, Jim, why don't you just stay in America, and why don't you just pastor a church and be comfortable? But he knew the race that was set before him to follow Jesus Christ to a place the race's word had been proclaimed, even if it meant that he was going to die. The race is worth running, and it will be really hard, and there's going to be a lot of things that you will lose, but the gain that you will receive in Jesus Christ will far outweigh all of those things. See, we can be encouraged by these witnesses, by reading our Bibles and reading through church history. If you've never had a chance, go to a bookstore and get a great book on church history. See the heroes who have gone after us, who've held to the faith regardless of the things that they had to face. We will see similarities of the faithful followers from the Bible because they're following after the same person at the end of the race. Their hope was not built on the temporary things of life, but it was built on eternity. I think of Jim Elliot again, who was martyred in his journal saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Or the Apostle Paul in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ is the greatest reward, and it's important for us to remind ourselves as we read the Bible that ultimately it is about us coming to know Jesus and God being glorified in that. It's not about us. It's not about your specific race. It's about the person at the end of the race. And so as we look through this, in light of this, we go to the second half of verse 1. And that verse points us to this. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely. The first thing we see is that we have to lay aside every weight. See, these are two different things here, weight and sin, but they both cling to us. Some translations would say they entangle us, they ensnare us, they wrap around our legs, and they prevent us from running. They slow us down. And so when you want to run, you don't add any unnecessary weight. When you see people running down the street, you usually see them wearing a t-shirt and shorts. You wouldn't see them wearing a flak jacket and all of this weight and running down the street because all of that weight is going to prevent them being able to run the race. They have to focus and see that the race ahead of them and they need to be prepared. See, we see the silliness in that example. We see that it would be silly for us to put ankle weights on and big coats and try to run this race. But we don't always see the seriousness of the weight of our sin. We don't always see the thing that actually prevents us from following after Jesus, the thing that entangles our legs and hinders us and stops us from moving forward. See, the weight in verse 1 is anything that would prevent or hinder you from running towards Jesus. See, a lot of times we can think through this argument, right? Well, is it sin or is it not sin? Is it okay? Is it not okay? And we go all the way to the edge of, well, maybe this isn't sin, so it's okay for me to do this. See, some of us rightfully should have a legalism alarm that goes off, right? We don't want to add any extra laws to the Bible that aren't there. We don't want to be the people who are telling people to do things that the Bible doesn't say. But we honestly have to assess our lives and look at what are some things in our lives that are holding us back from actually running. Maybe they're not sin, but maybe they're really preventing our faith to grow, and maybe it's really preventing us from being able to run. I think of this quote from John Piper about 24 years ago. He says, don't just ask about your music or your movies or your parties or your habits and what's wrong with it. Instead, ask, does it help you run the race? instead ask, do these things actually help me follow Jesus? We need to honestly assess our lives and look at the things of not just is it sin, but does it actually help me follow Jesus? Does it actually help me pursue the one who has created me and saved me? Does it actually get me closer to him? Does it hold me back from the challenges? See, it's not a sin to have hobbies, but if your hobbies pull you away from a deep, abounding faith in Jesus, that's weight. And you have to honestly assess, is this something that I need to peel off of my legs and run? Is your pursuit of the American dream or material possessions or friendships or parties or activities all good things? And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you to get rid of any of those things, but are those things in your life holding you back from actually running? Is it an unnecessary weight that instead of drawing you closer to Jesus, it prevents you from actually getting any step further towards Jesus? See, we become so consumed with the cares of this world that we don't even realize that we're not even running anymore. We've become so comfortable that we don't even realize that we're not actually even pursuing Jesus anymore. We're just kind of doing the bare minimum of what we can do. It's the five-minute Bible app. It's the one-hour Bible study. It's the one little thing that we can do, and it gets lower and lower and lower. It's maybe you should just do a verse of the day because we're consumed with so many other things in our life that in themselves can be good, but they are a weight that hold us back. But the second part we see is sin. We need to recognize the seriousness of our sin and realize that it affects all of us. None of us on this earth will graduate from the problem of sin in our lives. All of us have wickedness inside of us, and it has to be put to death. I think of Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where God is warning Cain. He says, "Why are you angry?" This is after he's given sacrifice and he's not happy that his brother got more praise from God. He says, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," here it is, "sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Sin is not cute. It's not something to be played with. It's not something to be joked around about. It is vicious and it is destructive. I've heard people talk about it like it's spiritual leprosy. Eventually, it eats us apart from the inside until we don't have any feeling anymore. It's important for us to realize that it wraps and it binds our legs and it prevents us from running towards Jesus. And even though it always promises to help us, it always hurts us. Even though it tells us for one moment it will be okay this time, it never is okay. It weighs us down. It is the ultimate lie. And so we have to daily assess our lives and be honest with ourselves of what are the sins in my life that I need to put to death? What are the things that are preventing me from pursuing Jesus the way that he deserves to be pursued? What are the things in my life that are stopping me from loving and glorifying God that I need to do? But how do we actually do that, right? I think that's the thing, is sometimes we can come to church, we can study the Bible, we can hear the good things. It's easy to say, just do it. Just stop sinning. Just stop doing all of the bad things and remove every weight in your life. But it's important to realize that it's not just a white-knuckle approach. It's not just a legalistic faith where it's do the right things, check off the boxes. Jesus is the one. Instead, it's a race that's run with endurance because we are looking to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is strengthening us. See, we can muscle our way through a lot of things in life. You might have 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years of your own strength, but eventually your own strength will run out and those things will bind you up and take you down. But if your strength comes from God, your strength will last forever. Your strength will get you through all of the different things. And so when the trials come and the sin looks different and the weight looks different, you're able to recognize it and rip it off of your legs and run because you're looking to Jesus. See, as you go on further to verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That is the only way that we will ever be able to actually fight sin. The only way that we'll actually be able to honestly assess the weight in our life that is holding us back is by looking to Jesus. So then the question becomes, how do we actually look to Jesus? Verse 2, to go on further, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The way that we look to Jesus is by knowing Jesus. The way that we look to Jesus is by spending so much time in the Bible that we know who Jesus is. See, a lot of times there's a temptation to make Jesus into a different version of ourselves. Well, I don't think Jesus would do that. Well, I don't think Jesus would hate these people, and I don't think Jesus would go through all these different things. Maybe some of those things are true, but if you actually read the Bible, you'll see the things that God hates and the thing that God loves. You'll see the things that upset Jesus and the thing that Jesus had compassion on. As you go through, you'll start to see that Jesus is much greater than you think he is. See, ultimately, this Christian life is like running a marathon, but it's like a really long marathon. As I started going through and preparing this, you know, it's like you get a lot of illustrations about a marathon, but a marathon's 26 miles. And for me, I'm just turned 29. I feel like I've run a lot longer than 26 miles. I'm tired because life is much longer than a marathon. It is every single day in your training and you're working on, and it's a battle to follow Jesus. It's daily steps towards growth and trust. And as we unpack the Bible, we will see God revealing himself to us more and more in his word and through his son, Jesus. As we read our Bibles, we will grow in our knowledge of God. And I will believe ultimately that it would lead to our growth in our love for God. The more that we love Jesus, the more that we hate our sin. The more that we know God and love him, the more that we hate the things that pull us away from him. And so the closer that we are to Jesus and the more that we look to him, we can start to identify the things that are preventing us from following him. See, Jesus says this, what does it look like to run the race? In Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is our call on the journey of running the race. If we are to follow after Jesus, we have to die to ourselves. It's not easy. I think that's one of the hardest things is when we share faith with people, we can go and say, oh, you should just follow Jesus. Everything will be great if you just follow Jesus. And that's true. But following Jesus in this world is really hard. It's literally a funeral for yourself every day that you wake up. You are putting to death your dead, sinful self, and you are living in the new life that Christ has raised you in when he saved you. Okay, well, what must we do? Lives and throw off this weight. And so as we look at this, we say, okay, well, what must we do? Okay, we have to throw off weight and sin. And how do we do that? Well, we look to Jesus. But we would miss something major here if we don't look at Jesus himself. If we don't spend the time to look at who Jesus is. And I hope that we never grow tired of the old story. How our Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I think a lot of times we can sing songs like that over and over again and we lose the depth of it. We lose the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, died on a cross for us so that we could be raised to newness of life. Our wretched self, that Jesus himself, the perfect King of glory, left the perfection of heaven to save us. What? Like a lot of times we can just nod at that, but how amazing is that, that Jesus, God, saved sinful man like us. He came to earth to make us right with God. Jesus is the beginning of our faith, and he is the founder of our faith, and in his perfection, we can see the road that lies ahead of us. When we look to Jesus, we can see what the race will look like. We can see what it looks like to follow after him. The race we are on is much more difficult than any competition or marathon that you can run in this life. If you are faithfully following Jesus, you will be faithfully putting yourself to death every day to run after him. You'll be faithfully denying yourself of the things that you wanted before Jesus to pursue the thing that you only want after Jesus. As we go on further and we look at the New Testament, we see in John chapter 16, Jesus giving a message of hope, but also a warning to them. In chapter 16, verse 33 of John's gospel, it says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Christian life is a call to live like Christ. It's a call to pursue Christ, and that means that we will face trouble and tribulation on this race. But we can do so with confidence because we know that Christ has already overcome the world. And so when we actually experience persecution, when we experience difficulty, when we have unexpected health issues and family issues, and all of the things that we feel are tearing apart at the seams, we can have hope to know that Jesus has already overcome the world. It doesn't mean that it won't be hard. It doesn't mean that it won't hurt. I'm not trying to give you a callous answer of, don't worry, it's all going to be okay. But I think for a lot of us, we need that reminder. We need to be reminded that Jesus has made the promise that he will come back and he will make all things new. How quickly do we let the troubles and trials of this world overwhelm us and consume us? How quickly is it before you scroll through your social media or turn on the news or talk to a loved one that you become to be filled with overwhelmed, anxious, because you feel like everything in your life is about to fall apart? You feel like everything that you've put all of your hope in is being torn away from you. And maybe that's a way that God is showing you that we are, that I and you are putting our hope in things that we shouldn't put our hope in. See, I believe the reason that it's so quick for us to become overwhelmed with all the troubles of the world is that we're so quick to take our eyes off of Jesus and put our hope in somebody who is not Jesus. Whether it's the government, whether it's our friends or our loved ones when they offend us or they hurt us, when our retirement accounts go down, when all of these certain things happen, a world of uncertainty, we become so shaken because we don't actually have our hope in the one who is unshaken. See, as we work our way through, we'll realize that we can trust in Jesus because Jesus is never surprised when the economy crashes. Jesus is never surprised when man sins. Jesus is never surprised when the government does things that you don't agree with. And so instead of us running around in a panic of the sky is falling, we could just go back to our Bibles and know that it will increase and get worse and worse, and then we're not involved, but it can make it all better. It doesn't mean that we're unplugged. It doesn't mean that we're not involved, but it can help us realize that we don't need to be so consumed with all the troubles of this world. We also see in verse 2 that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we see at the end of that, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If we are to know Jesus, we have to know these truths. Jesus did not draw the short straw. Jesus did not drag his feet to the cross. He did not waver in his pursuit of his own death. He did it by pursuing God's will and by laying down his life. It was the joy set before him. He willingly went to the cross and endured every single bit of suffering for us. He was beaten, he was stripped, he was tortured, he was mocked, and he was crucified. And at any moment, Jesus could have called down a legion of angels to smite all of those blasphemous people mocking him, saying, "Come down, aren't you the king of the Jews?" But instead, he stayed up there. He stayed on the cross and he experienced the shame of, we can't really, to save the very people who are chanting for his death. We can't really wrap our minds around that. The kind of patience, the long suffering of Jesus as he is being mocked and tortured, knowing that this is ultimately to save those very people who are against him. But what was the joy that was set before him? Well, I think as we study the scripture, we see that it was to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. It was to sit down after his work had been accomplished. After he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and he sits there still today, reigning. He sits there because that is his reward, and one day he will come back for his people. One day it will all come to an end. See, the joy is God being glorified. Jesus receiving honor and glory, and that many people who would come to glory through faith and repentance. And I think it's important for us to remember that God loves us. I think a lot of times we can go quickly on to, if you're Reformed, if you're Calvinistic, which I am, it's easy to go to, but we're sinners. And yes, but let's take 1 minute just to stop and just go and say, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, was crucified for the sins of the world. And before you're quick to say, well, yeah, the sins of the world, but that's also your sins. See, we can have a skewed view of God. We can think of God as just the eternal version of our disappointed dad. The eternal version of the dad who's just never happy. He's always angry. And we must remember that it is through Jesus' death and his resurrection that we are adopted as children of God, that we are co-heirs with Christ. We're not just these illegitimate children who get to sit at the end of the table, but we get to come in and feast with Jesus. We get to come in and feast with God. See, Jesus had come to die and rise again for us so that we would be able to stand before a holy God and be able to be a part of the kingdom in heaven. And with all of that said, it's important for us also to remember that even though God loves us, Jesus primarily was crucified and resurrected to bring glory to God. He ultimately was making right what man had broken. He came to fix all of the things that man had done wrong. He is the perfect Adam. He is the one who has come. And God created man and woman to live in communion with him and fellowship with him, and we're the ones who rebelled against him. And there's absolutely nothing good in us that would save us. But because of what Jesus had done, we can be reconciled to God. Not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. So I've been greatly encouraged over the last couple of years by some simple things in my faith life. And one of those things is catechisms. And before you fall asleep or zone out, just give me a chance. Catechisms are really great because a lot of us are always asking questions and a lot of times we don't know the answer. We're asking big questions. And the great thing is that for hundreds of years before us, there were faithful Christians who put these really helpful tools together for us to answer the very questions that we are asking. A lot of times I think we think we've come up with the first big question. But these have been the big questions from the beginning of the world. And there's one that I really like. It's the first part of the Heidelberg Confession. And the question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. How different would it be if every day you woke up, you read your Bible, and then you read something like this to remind yourself? But then there's the second question. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three, just three. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all of my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. I think a lot of times in our pursuit, in our run to Jesus Christ, we forget a lot of these glorious, simple truths. We just run right past them instead of realizing that it is really the only simple truth and hope that we have. So as we run this race towards Christ, it's a good reminder for us to realize how great a debt that was paid. How great a debt it was to pay for our sins and bring us back into relationship with God. How that debt couldn't be paid with money, it couldn't be paid with goats or any kind of animal sacrifice. It took the blood of God himself, the blood of our Savior, so that we could live our lives once again in fellowship with God. So we look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As I studied this passage and prepared to preach it, I was convicted. And one of the things that convicted me is of how weary and faint-hearted I've grown. See, I started my first ministry role as a youth intern a little over 10 years ago, a few months before my 19th birthday. Bright-eyed, no idea of what was going to happen over the next 10 years. And as I start to run the race, I'm bold. I'm telling anybody I can about Jesus, even if they get upset with me, and I keep running, and I keep running, and I keep running. But over those 10 years, there's some things that were tested. My faith has grown. I love God, but in a lot of ways, I'm weary. I'm worn down. I look at the brokenness of the world, and it overwhelms me. I look at the loved ones that I care so deeply for who still don't trust in Jesus. I look at health issues that I've had. I look at the friends who I've lost. I look at all of the things that have gone wrong, and it's easy for me to grow weary and faint-hearted. And maybe you're feeling that today too. It's really hard to follow after Jesus when a lot of the people you love don't follow after Jesus. It's hard for them to understand why you would cling and hold on to these promises and why you would fight sin and why you would throw off things that aren't even sin to follow after him. But as I go through and I look at all of these losses, if I'm not careful, I can become so self-focused. I can start to look and go, well, Jesus, don't you look at all the things that I've lost? Don't you see how I've been faithful and how I followed you, and yet you still take these things away from me? See, these painful memories and struggles are real. They're real for you and they're real for me, but we can't forget that Jesus is still on the throne. We can't forget that he's actually using these things to make us more like him. We have to remember what Jesus actually had to endure. You look at Jesus's ministry, giant crowd follows him, giant crowd leaves him. Giant crowd follows him, giant crowd leaves him, giant crowd calls for him to be killed. You just kind of really brief summary. You just keep going through over and over again, and yet we're just surprised. I'm surprised when people treat me poorly. I'm surprised when things don't go my way. So I have to remind myself of verse 3, consider him who was perfect, who was God in the flesh, endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. This is meant to remind us and encourage us, and I hope it encourages you today that we have not experienced anything that our Savior didn't experience. The rejection that you felt, the life that you've had to deal with where all of your family might think you're crazy. Sometimes I even think about that as Jesus grew up with his brothers, and then one day Jesus declared that he was God. And Jesus had to realize the rejection that his brothers had to do. In fact, some of them had to even wait until Jesus was crucified for them to even recognize who Jesus truly was. The difference between us is that he's God and we're not. So when we look at this, we want to cry out through the hard times of our hostility, and you can do that. Don't feel like you have to hold all of that in, but let us remind ourselves of the great freedom that we have because Jesus went ahead of us and endured the cross. Let us remind ourselves that the sufferings that we are facing here on earth are a light momentary affliction, preparing us for glory. Persecution, hostility, suffering are a guarantee in this life. It will happen. If you follow Jesus, these are the things that you will experience. And if you're not experiencing them, maybe people don't know that you're following Jesus. None of us can avoid these things. None of us can avoid and push ourselves into comfort. It is the only way. We have to embrace the way of our Savior, which is a way of suffering. And so to come full circle, to wrap this up, there's another section of scripture where it talks about running the race. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Paul writes this to a young Timothy. It's his last letter that he's ever written, and he writes it probably right before he is killed by Nero, right before the Roman government says, we're finally going to end your life, Paul. He suffered greatly his whole faith. I think a lot of times we forget, and I know thankfully Sean's been preaching through the book of Acts for you. But Saul could have had a really great, comfortable life. He was well-respected. He was smarter than everybody else. He was born from the right family. And he could have gone on persecuting Christians for a very long time because people really don't like Christians. But instead, he's radically saved by Jesus. He's blind. He gets his sight back, and then he goes out and he's shipwrecked and he's beaten and he's rejected and people hate him. And even his friends, who he thought were his friends, turn on him and reject him. And so you go all the way through, and what he says, he doesn't go, oh, and don't forget about all those bad things that happened to me. He said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And what is he looking forward to? The crown of righteousness, which Jesus will give to him when he enters into glory. He wants people to understand that there is something worth more than all of the things that he lost. He gained everything when Jesus changed his life. And so I want to say two things as I close. First, today is Father's Day. And I didn't want to make a whole message about fathers because I think a lot of times we can just kind of cherry pick verses and say, be a good dad. Here's three ways. But I want to encourage all of the men in here to live out these three verses for your family. Dads, show your sons what it looks like to fight sin. Show your daughters what it looks like to fight sin. Show them what it looks like to humble yourself and follow after Jesus, because it's really hard, but it's really good for them to know. As you keep working back, you can show them that the greatest thing that they could ever achieve is the crown of righteousness from Jesus when they enter into heaven. Show them that the greatest crown is not being a millionaire or a CEO or being well-liked or having everything go well in life, but the greatest thing is to be known and loved by Jesus Christ. And I intentionally said at the beginning, all men, because whether you have biological children or not, we are all called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. See, I come from a church in St. Paul. We have a lot of really young people, a lot of college students, and I think our average age is about 30. And almost every man that I meet with, whether he's in his early 20s or almost 30, just talks about how he never had anybody show him how to follow Jesus Christ. They just want to learn how to read the Bible, and they want to learn how to fight sin because their dad never fought sin. And so you men in here have a great opportunity, a great responsibility to show people, what is it? How do you read your Bible? How do you fight sin? How do you follow Jesus? How do you deal with all the people that are rejecting you? And you can show them, this is worth more than anything you can ever grasp, but it is going to be very hard. See, I'm here today to share these truths with you because there are so few men who do this. So few men who say the greatest thing you can achieve in life is a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to build our lives on all of the things that are good, but Jesus is the only foundation that will ever last. And I'm a great example of that. When I moved to a small town in Malacca, Minnesota, there was a faithful family who lived right next door to me who invited me to church for the first time. And I got to see men in that tray and faithfully love their wives and faithfully love their children and read the Bible and pray and fight sin like I'd never seen before. I didn't have a dad who did that. But these men became my dad because they recognized the call that God had put on their life. And I pray that each of you would do that, that you would not only be a godly husband and a godly father, but that you would also be a godly disciple maker. But the last thing I want to say, I promise, is that if you're here today and you don't have saving faith in Jesus and you're hearing all of this stuff, and I'm sure some of it feels pretty strange, but I want to tell you this, is that the only hope that you have in life and death is Jesus Christ, whether you believe in him or not. See, all of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect people. We are all sinful, and we desperately need a Savior. And the great thing is that he came from heaven. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead victorious, and he is sitting in heaven right now. And one day, there will be a day where he tears through the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And I want to let you know that the only way that you will ever enter into the kingdom of God is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus will change your life, and it will be very hard. There will be a lot of losses, but everything that you lose will pale in comparison to what you gain in Jesus Christ. And so today, if you believe that God would be calling you to repentance, I encourage you, repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. Get in touch with men in the church who know Jesus and read your Bible with them and see, is God actually calling you to faith? Have you actually been changed by Jesus Christ? I know that myself or Pastor Sean or really any of the leaders in the church would love to talk to you about how Jesus changed our lives and how there is nothing worth anything on this world, in this world, that compares to Jesus. So lastly, throw off your sin. Throw off your weight. Run to Jesus because he is the only one worth running after. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you have relationship with us, and that you care about us. Lord, you see all of our sufferings and you see difficulty that we face, and you know everything. So Lord, help us live in light of that truth today. Help us know that you are a good and gracious God who calls us to repentance and to live for you. And Lord, help us be bold people who love you and who want to make disciples and see the world change. I pray, Lord, that this year we would see people saved, that this year we would be able to lead people to faith through faithful discipleship. God, you are worthy of all the glory and all of the praise. Amen.